I was born in 1957. It currently being 2017, you can perhaps do the math in your head. Brings you to a big round number. 70 of the biblical 70. Point being, I've been around a while. And over the course of my life, only two times have I had the experience of hearing someone answer a question exactly the way I answered it in my head. What I'm talking about is you're watching somebody being interviewed on TV, and they're asked a question, and you spontaneously answer the question in your head, and they say exactly what you thought. And I'm talking about exactly what you thought. I don't mean you agreed with their answer or their answer expressed your thoughts. I mean the words with which you answer the question in your mind are the words that come out of their mouth. One instance, I have no idea what this show was about or why I was watching it, but the issue had to do with a road in England, which for some reason hordes of frogs were crossing, and consequently cars were killing a lot of frogs. I recall nothing else about this. I have no idea why I was watching this. But anyway, motorists were being interviewed, and they asked the guy how he felt about driving down this road. And he said, "It's not like I enjoy it, but I'm not losing any sleep over it." And that was my response to the question in my head. You know, and this happens like in a split second. You hear a question, you go, "And how would I?" Well, it's not like I enjoy it, but I'm not losing any sleep over it. As those words are going through my mind, they are coming out of his mouth. Was like a mind meld or something, you know. Is that an identical twin separated from me at birth? Interesting. Anyway, that was one of the two times I've had this experience. The other was when I was watching Stephen Ambrose be interviewed. He was a well-known American historian, probably best known for Band of Brothers. Very popular TV miniseries in 2001 was based on his book of that title. He did Undaunted Courage on Lewis and Clark, got a book on Crazy Horse and Custer, one on the Transcontinental Railroad. Insightful guy, good writer. Anyway, the interviewer asked him, "What's the main lesson of history?" Meaning, why study it? What do we gain from it? Ambrose answered with one word: sympathy, which was how I'd answered the question in my head. I know exactly what he meant. Sympathy is, or should be, the main lesson of history, and we'll be talking about that this morning. But first, since this is a sermon, let's introduce our text, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, which is his account of the triumphal entry. All four gospel writers record this pivotal event as per usual. Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow the same structure. John is different. In the overall narrative sense, John kind of downplays the thing, though even his subdued rendering yields important insight. And let us be thankful that John is different. If you were looking for a cookie-cutter account with an extra detail here or there, you'd be disappointed. But we owe so much to John's difference. You may feel a little let down by his account of the triumphal entry in chapter 12, but his chapters 13 through 17 are virtually unique to him. Five complete chapters, almost entirely the words of Jesus. There's a little narration and a little interchange, but it's almost all Jesus. You got a red letter Bible, it's a crimson tide, 13 through 17. And we have it all only because of John. So, thank you, beloved disciple. We are forever in your debt. But this morning, we're at his relatively subdued account of the triumphal entry, which begins in verse 12 of chapter 12, the day after Jesus was anointed for burial by Mary of Bethany. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done the sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." As John describes it, two crowds intersect, a great multitude coming out from the city with palm branches shouting, "Hosanna," and Jesus riding a donkey approaching the city with those who'd witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They meet and usher him in. Interesting comment from the Pharisees in verse 19, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You'd expect that to read, "You see that we are accomplishing nothing," but it's literally, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." The New King James, New American Standard, and ESV all preserve that. The NIV and NLT smooth it over. As stated, it seems to reflect a discussion among the Pharisees, perhaps hardliners eager to kill Jesus, speaking to moderates who were still hoping for a peaceful solution. There was no chance of that now. The world had gone after him. You'll recall the Sanhedrin meeting at the conclusion of chapter 11. The leaders feared a rush to Jesus and a spontaneous rebellion against Rome. Verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." As Jesus rides that prophetic donkey into Jerusalem, hailed by the Passover crowds as Messiah, what they fear is coming to pass right in front of their eyes. They're going to have to make their move, and they're going to have to make it quick. Well, as I said, we're going to talk about sympathy, but before we do, I'm taking the opportunity to address a couple of other points which are significant, but in the background. They rarely get taught on, don't have signature verses which state them in plain language. They're real and important, but for the most part, under the radar. And the triumphal entry is the perfect place to address them because they intersect at this point. The first has to do with what is technically called the messianic secret. That's where Jesus tells people not to tell anybody he's the Christ. The other has to do with who is in charge, who's driving the events. It is the opinion of unbelieving scholarship, and I think the sense of many people believing as well as unbelieving, that the crucifixion happened to Jesus. He was a victim of it. Nothing could be further from the truth.
That's right.
Jesus was in charge. He himself drove the events. The crucifixion was not a tragedy that happened to him. It was his goal, his purpose, and his accomplishment. So, the messianic secret refers to the fact that much of the time Jesus appears to be covering up the fact that he's the Christ. I dropped out of the comic book scene back in the 1970s. It's when Superman was still fighting for truth, justice, and the American way. So I'm not certain this analogy still works, but I think so. Superman had a secret identity. Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter for the Daily Planet. Batman was Bruce Wayne. Spider-Man, Peter Parker. A superhero could retreat into the guise of a normal human. And often it seems as if Jesus was pursuing that strategy, preserving a secret identity so nobody knew he was really the Christ. He forbade demons to speak, Luke 4:41. "Demons came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' But he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." He performed miracles and told the healed people not to tell others about it. Mark 1, A leper comes to him and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I am willing, cleanses the guy, then says to him, see, verse 44, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest. At Peter's great confession of faith, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, now keep it secret. Matthew 16, verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. It's a fascinating dynamic, and we can't pursue it in depth this morning, but we're touching on it because it's directly relevant to the triumphal entry, as is the other point I want to raise, which is that Jesus was in charge. He orchestrated the events. In one sense, that seems absurd because he's going to be betrayed, condemned, beaten, mocked, and crucified. How could anyone choose or arrange that? Sounds crazy. So it seems to us, and so it seemed to the Apostle Peter, who right after his great confession of faith, now Matthew 16, 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. It was crazy talk. Know what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus was ever aware of what we so easily lose sight of, the spiritual realm, the real battle. We're prone to see it only in terms of human actions and earthly circumstances, and of course they are part of the story, but far from all. Jesus was in conflict with intelligent, purposeful evil, the devil and his angels, and if you think I'm exaggerating, take another look at the temptation, a face-to-face showdown for the championship of the world. We're in the Gospel of John. It's only John who tells us that after Judas received the bread from Jesus, chapter 13, verse 27, Satan entered him, at which point Jesus said to Judas slash Satan, what you do, do quickly. That's a command, by the way. Jesus made it happen. He forced the action. In military terms, he had the initiative. He decided when and where and how the battle would unfold. I'll illustrate this in two ways. For the first, we need to understand what the Sanhedrin was thinking. Here's Matthew's description in his chapter 26, beginning at verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Matthew 26, verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. If you're just dropping in on the story, that may not mean much, but we've been going through John 3 weeks ago, November 5th, 2017. We went over John's record of that decision in his chapter 11, beginning at verse 47, where he goes into a little more detail about their rationale. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. We talked about their very real, very practical fear of rebellion, a groundswell of support for Jesus leading to a spontaneous revolt against Rome. That's why, as they plotted to kill him, they didn't want to do it during the feast. When everybody was gathered for the celebration, packed into Jerusalem, it was a tinderbox they did not want to ignite. They knew taking Jesus during the feast could provoke the very uproar they were trying to prevent. Well, Jesus forced their hand. He made them do it during the feast, under the bright lights on center stage. The messianic secret was his way of keeping a lid on it. He kept the lid on until he wanted it off, which was the day of the triumphal entry. So a lot of stuff going on. One simple and obvious thing is he decided to ride the donkey in. Told his disciples, go get me a donkey. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe this in detail. John covers it in just one verse, but that verse and the next make the point. John 12, 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's Zechariah 9:9, a well-known messianic prophecy which Jesus purposefully, publicly fulfilled that day because he chose to. He was in charge. Now, I'll show you the same thing in a somewhat subtler way, but once you see it, I think you'll agree it's just as clear. We'll compare two miracles, which in one sense are the same, but in another, very different. They're the same in that they both involve raising the dead, but consider the difference between the raising of Jairus' daughter and the raising of Lazarus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell of the raising of Jairus' daughter, a 12-year-old girl whose father sought Jesus' help while she was still alive, but who died before he could bring Jesus to her. When they got to the home, Jesus sent the mourners away, told them the child is not dead but sleeping. Then he took the father, the mother, Peter, James, and John into the room where the girl lay dead. Took her by the hand, said, little girl, arise, and she did. Mark 5:42, they, that is the other five in the room, were overcome with great amazement. Next verse, but he, Jesus, commanded them strictly that no one should know it. Raising the dead is as big as it gets, but in that instance, Jesus permitted only five witnesses and told them to keep their mouths shut. If you've been with us recently, you can already sense the vast difference between Jairus' daughter and Lazarus. In both accounts, Jesus' help was sought while the person was still alive. He went with Jairus at once, but he didn't go to Lazarus, did he? He waited. He stalled. Did not arrive until 4 days after Lazarus had been entombed. That's enough time for people to travel some distance to come and mourn. And he didn't send them away or tell them to keep quiet. He wanted everybody to see so everybody could tell. He wanted the word to spread like wildfire, which it did. The Sanhedrin had no interest in killing Jairus' daughter, but they officially decided to kill Lazarus. The point being, Jesus was in charge. He kept a lid on it while he wanted a lid on it, and he took the lid off when he wanted it off. The triumphal entry is the event, the moment the lid comes off. When he wanted it proclaimed, the crowds were proclaiming it. And if they hadn't, the stones would have. He was no victim. He was the master, even of his betrayal and death. So, let's talk sympathy. The main lesson of history is sympathy. Isn't it dates and battles, empires and inventions, Julius Caesar and Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin? Well, history is a big place. It's actually everything when you think about it. But what does it mean to say the main lesson of history is sympathy? Understanding history is not the process of accumulating bits of information, like the Magna Carta was issued in 1215, or the Battle of Waterloo fought in 1815. You can have volumes of such information and understand nothing. Understanding history is about understanding people. And in order to understand people, you have to put yourself in their shoes. In other words, you have to sympathize with them. That doesn't require moral neutrality or confusion about good and evil, but it does require understanding what it looked like to them. And the most screamingly obvious thing about history, so obvious it eludes people, the most screamingly obvious thing about history is that it has already happened. We live our lives on the cusp of the present, surf through time on the wave of now. The past is history, the future, mystery. The present is a gift. That's why it's called the present. No charge for that. But the point is, just as we are always living in the present, so everyone who has ever lived has lived their entire life in their present. But their present is our past, as we look, so we look back on it. What was future to them is past to us, and since we know what happened, it appears obvious to us. Of course Benedict Arnold was a traitor. Of course Pickett's charge was doomed to fail. Obviously the Titanic was going to sink. From the vantage of hindsight, almost everything's obvious. Because the Monday morning quarterback knows exactly what should have been done. From this vantage, those in the past can appear stupid or evil to us because they did not conduct themselves in light of what we know was going to happen. The trick, the lesson, if you actually want to understand who they were and why they did what they did, if you'd actually like to learn anything from them, the trick is to sympathize with them, to see things as they saw them. And that requires ignoring something you already know, namely what happened. It's a very simple thing to understand, rather more difficult to accomplish. But why are we talking about this in John's account of the triumphal entry? Because he brings it up. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to them. John makes a lot of parenthetical comments, but the content of this one is what we're focusing on. John, who was one of the disciples, an eyewitness, hands-on participant in the event, notes that they, he was one of them, they did not understand these things as they occurred. In their present, they didn't get it. The synoptics tell us Jesus sent two unnamed disciples to get that donkey. Wouldn't be surprised if John had been one of them. But even if he wasn't, he was probably walking right beside as Jesus rode in. The crowds are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Zechariah 9:9's been there all along, and he didn't get it. Whoosh! What an idiot! So it appears to us. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. They only got it in hindsight, after Jesus was glorified. Then they looked back on it and went, "Oh, I see. Okay, I get it now." It's fascinating to me that John includes this comment. It's hardly necessary. The narrative would read fine without it. Nobody would miss it if it wasn't there. John actually has a burden about this issue. In the next chapter, he'll tell us about Jesus washing the disciples' feet when Jesus comes to Peter. Peter says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus replies, John 13:7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter, John, none of them understood the things as they went through them. Only afterwards, only in hindsight. Back in chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple. The authorities asked him for a sign to show his authority. He replies, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Parenthetical note from John, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this to them. His disciples got that when he had risen from the dead. Not before. At the time, they were just as befuddled as the chief priests and Pharisees were. And what we're talking about is not limited to the Gospels. It applies to every story in the Bible. Paul says of the Old Testament record, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. It's not the story of a bunch of idiots, and we're not geniuses because we can see their mistakes. In order to benefit from their example, we have to sympathize with them. We have to enter their world enough to understand why they did what they did. Because in the most elemental sense, we are just like them. There's a difference, amen, but the difference isn't due to us. The difference is that upon us, the end of the ages has come. So we look back on the biggest plot twist, the biggest surprise, the biggest reveal in history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's obvious to us because it's in the past. All I'm saying is the beloved disciple himself made a point of noting that he did not understand what was going on at the time any more than anybody else did. Clear and consistent church tradition informs us that John outlived all the other apostles by a generation. He lived in Ephesus, and he was very famous, a first century rock star, the last living link to the Lord. I am inclined to think that is why he made a point of telling us this. As time rolled on and a new generation arose, there was a very powerful, very human impulse to put him on a pedestal, project onto him superhuman traits. He literally addresses this in the closing verses of his gospel. Check it out, chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. But I also think that is why verse 16 is in our passage. He was communicating, we, the apostles, I, John, did not understand it as we went through it. Don't put us up on pedestals. We were stumbling ahead by faith, just like you have to. So, in conclusion, I'm saying, in order to benefit from the biblical record, the stories God has preserved for us, in order to benefit from them, we've got to sympathize with them, the people in the stories. The Bible isn't fairy tales and fables. It's a historical record, true stories of real people, people just like you and me. They're good, they're bad, they're smart, they're stupid, they're brave, they're cowardly. They're doing life in light of God, the evil one, and one another. And the degree to which you sympathize with them is the degree to which you will benefit from them. If you get that and apply that, this sermon is a win. Check out right here and just do that. It's a big win. However, I'm going to try to make another point. I want to take what we've talked about and flip the whole thing to where you see yourself as a character in history. Instead of being the observer, you are now the observed. Riding the wave of now through your life, you're good, you're bad, you're smart, you're stupid, you're brave, you're cowardly, amidst circumstances you don't completely understand, because you don't know what's going to happen. Imagine somebody 2,000 years in the future reading your story. They'd know what you don't. That is, what happened. It'd be history to them. And if they were immature, they'd think they were a genius and you were an idiot. But if they understood what we've talked about this morning, they would, to a degree, sympathize with you. They'd have a sense of how you feared this and hoped that. They'd be able to relate to why you did what you did. they might take heart from the way you stood fast through trial. When it all looked bleak and you were running on pure faith near and empty, you won through. And they'd go, wow, I want to be like that when it looks that bleak for me. Or they might be warned by a misstep of yours. When you didn't get it right, they'd sigh and think, what a shame. If only you'd remembered what God had done in your past. If only you'd had faith in his promise for your future, you could have saved yourself some grief. And they'd think, I don't want to make that mistake. Lord, help me remember what you have done. Help me believe what you will do. It's a fascinating exercise, but just an exercise. Stimulating in that it shifts our perspective, and that's got value in and of itself, but it's just a thought experiment, pure imagination. What if there really was somebody who understood everything and sympathized with you? The word sympathy comes into English straight from Greek. It's a compound word. Pathos is feeling, prefix syn, meaning together, sympatheo, to feel together. Surprisingly, to me anyway, it's pretty rare in the New Testament. The noun occurs only once and the verb twice. 1 Peter 3:8, finally all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic. That's the noun. The verb is translated had compassion in Hebrews 10:34. You had compassion on me in my chains. That's a good thing. But it's the one other occurrence of the verb that matters to us. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The Greek verb sympatheo, translated directly as sympathize there. But the double negative can throw us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Grammar, oddly, has a lot in common with math, as in this instance, the two negatives cancel each other out. The meaning of we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize is we do have a high priest who can. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. But before he passed through the heavens, he passed through the earth. He passed through this life. That's why he can and does sympathize with us. That's good news in and of itself. But that is not all. It's a comfort, a great comfort, to know there is somebody who actually, truly understands. It's encouraging to know somebody like that is on your side, rooting for you. But our great high priest is not just rooting for us. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Surfing through life on the wave of now amid circumstances we don't understand, we need grace and we need mercy. He understands that need. He not only sympathizes, he empowers. He provides mercy and grace for us in our time of need. I was recently reading a theologian's simple summary of the Bible, which went like this. The story of the Bible demonstrates that God could not trust man in the process of salvation. If there was going to be a way for humanity to be saved, God was going to have to do it himself. He had to become one of us to save us. So he did. That means not only is there a way for us to be in relationship with him, it means he knows, really knows, what it's like to live this life. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. We'll often talk about the basic meaning of words, their etymology. That's the technical term for a word's lineage. Just did it with sympathy. Compound Greek word, sum together, pathos feeling, sum patheos, to feel together, sympathy. I've said the main lesson of history is sympathy. The word history is a little funny, because if you think about it, it's his story. History, his story. That's not the etymology of history, really, but it's a rather interesting coincidence. History, his story. And coincidentally, just as the main lesson of history is sympathy, we could say the main lesson of his story is sympathy. In order to save us, he had to become one of us. And because he was and remains one of us, he sympathizes with us and provides grace and mercy for us. Let's pray. Lord, as we travel through time in the ever-present now amid circumstances we don't understand, thank you, thank you, thank you. You've given us a hope, a place to go to, but we are not alone. You, by your Spirit, travel with us. You understand and you care. Lord, may we embrace that entirely and, as your word says, boldly come to your throne for the grace and the mercy we need. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.